This chapel message is brought to you by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.
Don't raise your hands, but how many of you make New Year's resolutions? Well, some do. I don't do New Year's resolutions. I don't begrudge anybody else doing it, but I found it's not that such a successful enterprise. Did you know the second Friday, I think John mentioned this last week, the second Friday in January is called Quitter's Day. That's the day that the majority, the most people discontinue their New Year's resolution. And by February, over 90% have discontinued their New Year's resolution. So I thought there should be a better way. So a few years ago, I thought about that, and I said, well, I'm going to do a spiritual inventory. In fact, 1 Corinthians warns us that we should do an examination of ourselves before we take communion. And I thought, well, that's probably a good way to start the year, too, is to examine myself and do an analysis where I stand in my relationship with God. We're taught in several places in the scriptures to take stock of our lives and see where we stand. So if we're going to examine ourselves, what metric do we use to examine ourselves? And I thought, well, the teaching of Jesus, two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others as you love yourself. Well, that loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul might be a good way to examine our spiritual state, our relationship with God. So that's what I have been doing the last few years. It's a good place to start, so examining our lives. I'm trying to get used to a new computer here. So I want to talk today, or at least begin talking today, about our relationship to God. It's going to be a little short series. I'll come back in next chapel and we'll pick up on it. But explore the ways that we can and should be in relationship with God. And my hope is it inspires you to examine your life too and see where you are in your relationship with God and the different ways that we can relate to God, especially noticing where we need more attention in our lives. So these are the seven steps I want to eventually cover. Too much for today, so I'm just going to try to cover the first three. Creator and creature, Savior, sinner, and father and family. Most importantly, pay attention to how you relate to God and what may need some attention in your life. So let's start at the very beginning. As Julie Andrews sang, that's a very good place to start. As God being the creator and us being his creatures. So it says right in the first book of the Bible that in the beginning God created, Genesis 1. John picks up on that same theme in his gospel, and he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we understand that Word there is a metaphor for Jesus. He's talking about Jesus being the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Knowing God as creator is just foundational to all the other ways of relating to God. The creation story remains a mystery, at least it does to me, and we can debate how it all came about, but it's clear that God orchestrated the events for his glory and our good. So he wants us to know him as creator, but sadly, in our world today, so many more people than in the past don't believe that. I was doing an interview on the radio with, maybe it was somebody from NPR, and it was on a bioethical topic. And right in the middle of the interview, she sort of surprised me by saying, how do you know God exists? I thought for just a moment, and thank God planted a thought in my brain, and I said, well, you know, I didn't know you existed until I met you today. I didn't have to explain that. She understood. I've met God, so I know he exists. So he wants us to know him as the one who created all life and the universe that we live in. And he is the giver of life. And that knowledge of a creator brings hope. It brings meaning into our lives. In the early 90s, when I was working in Russia, I met so many people who were outspoken atheists. And along with that, they didn't have that meaning and hope in their lives. I remember when that second cosmonaut, Titov, went up into space and came back. He came back and reported that he didn't find God up there. There's no God up there. Of course, Pastor Criswell from Dallas, he said, well, if he'd gotten out of his space capsule, he would have found God. But so one of our hang-ups in knowing God is there's a lot of mystery involved in God and all that surrounds him in his ways. That mystery can actually be a problem for us, but the Bible talks about that. In Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we go about developing theological platforms and doctrinal statements and hoping taking the mysteries of God and putting them inside our little finite minds. We do that. God must chuckle at that. At best, we're just toddlers trying to explain to other toddlers what daddy's like. That's the best we can hope for. So while understanding of God will always fall short, God has provided a means for us knowing him on a personal level. Also, when I was in Russia, I had the opportunity to lecture in a lot of medical centers. And I would go and I'd tell them I want to do two talks. I want to do a medical talk on a topic that they would be interested in. And then I want to do a spiritual talk. And almost everywhere they let me do that. So one place I did a talk and he said, well, I think our whole staff would like to hear that. So would you come back next week and we'll get the big auditorium. So I came back. It filled up because they were wanting to see if Americans had forked tails and horns and all that. So it was a novelty at the time. So there was this lady who sat on the front row. And I'll tell you, this lady worked in the cafeteria. I later found out she was very intimidating. As soon as I started talking about God, she started waving her arms and, I don't believe in God. I don't think there's a God. Well, what came to mind, thanks to God and planning it, was I told the story of a time in the history of mankind when people thought the world was flat. They thought, you sail out to the end, you'll fall off. But there were explorers who went and experienced, they sailed around the world and they came back and said, no, the world's round. But they didn't convince everybody that was a flat earther then. You know, there's flat earthers today. Still, it's amazing. Percentage, maybe 9% is still flat earthers. But sorry if you are one, I don't understand that. But I said, you know, it's impossible for someone who thought the world was flat to convince someone who had experienced that the world was round that the world's flat. And I said, today it's impossible for someone who hasn't experienced God to tell someone who has experienced God that he doesn't exist. So I gave my spiritual talk and included the gospel, and a large number of people in that auditorium that day stood to confess Jesus Christ as Savior, including this lady who puddled the floor with her tears because the God that she didn't believe in suddenly had forgiven her of sins through Jesus Christ. She got to know him personally. She still didn't understand him. I still don't understand him, but I can know him. I can know him. So what do we do when we have one of these encounters with God? You know the story of Job. He and his friends sat around and they pondered all the suffering that was going on. They asked 1,000 questions. You know, their questions were never answered in the whole book of Job. They tried to answer them themselves and they were just spinning their wheels. It gets down to the end and the last chapters have an encounter with Job and God. And in the midst of God's presence, those questions weren't important anymore. Those mysteries weren't important because God was present. That's what God does when we come into his life. And listen to what Job said. He said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, showing awe and self-abasement. Pay attention to that word awe because we're going to hang on to it for a little bit. It, along with its synonyms, are used in multiple passages in the Bible to describe the kind of encounter we should be having when we're in relationship with God in his presence. We see one of those verses in Hebrews 12 where it says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So what do we know about awe? Well, we know it's the basis for this word, awesome. You like to use the word awesome? Well, apparently the last generation of our culture has liked to use that word a lot. In fact, linguists complain that that word has been far overused during the last generation. You know where it got started? There was a sort of a teen character in one of the coming-of-age movies back in the early 80s. I didn't see it. I'm not going to tell you what it is and what it was, but I tell my son, and he knew exactly the movie, and he knew exactly the character. He'd just say, awesome to everything, awesome to everything. Where's my bottle of water? And that's where it got started. We use the word awesome for everything to the point that it's lost its meaning. If you want to use it about God, that's okay. So it lost its meaning, and it just sort of means cool or great now in the way it's in use. But in its original usage, it was restricted to things that evoke intense wonder and reverence. Intense wonder. Well, what do we know about awe? Actually, there's a recently published book. It's from Dasher Keltner, who's a professor of psychology at the University of California. And he's published his thoughts and research on the concept of awe. It's an interesting read. He doesn't identify himself as a Christian, but some principles there make me wonder. But what he says, the problem is that our minds are just too busy for awe. We are absorbed with the complexities of life, managing our desires and goals and checklists, and there's just no room for awe in our lives. And his conclusion is it's not healthy. It's not a healthy way to live. So he says there's some solutions, and one of his solutions is take a walk. Do it regularly. Ponder the wonders of creation. Notice small things. Notice big things. Admire beauty. Contemplate big ideas. And look for moral beauty. This is interesting. He defines his kindness and goodness and generosity. So in one study, he had subjects do these things for 8 weeks, and they were able to measure benefits in their lives. Benefits like less stress, less anxiety, less chronic pain, less joy. They even measured the immune markers in the blood and found that they had significantly improved during those 8 weeks as people experienced awe in God's creation, just experiencing awe. And he describes something, sort of a summary statement of this. He says, one result is the disappearance of self. Think about that for a minute. When I started thinking about that, it reminded me of this passage in Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Pondering the ways of God and entering into communion with him in prayer, these are the great solution for the cares of life, aren't they? That's our remedy there. I love the old song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and one of the lines says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You stressed out about the world and your life? Turn your eyes on Jesus. So my question, first questions to you is, do you ever ponder God as creator? Do you ever consider his creation around you? And does that bring you to reverence and awe? If it's not doing that, if it's rare in your life, then there's something wrong in our lives. And we need to practice some awe, some relationship with God and the presence of God. We might not have an Isaiah chapter 6 experience where we're in the throne of God and see him high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. But we can have encounters with him, and I hope we do it before this chapel's over, in which we can experience reverence and awe before the creator of the universe. So the second relationship I want to talk about is that of Savior and sinner. Knowing God as creator is important, and that's foundational, but God wants to know us personally, and he wants us to know him personally. In the Old Testament, after Adam and Eve, there were relatively few people who had a personal relationship with God. We read their stories, the Moses, the Abrahams, the Davids, but the great majority of people only related to God through a priest. And these were God's chosen people. They didn't have that personal encounter with him. But now, because Jesus came into the world, we can each have a personal relationship like that Russian woman did. And a personal relationship begins by knowing Jesus Christ, God's Son. 1 Timothy 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Bible describes the sin in our life as causing us to be lost, so we're in need of saving. And sin is, sometimes we just pigeonhole sin as just a list of things that are wrong. Now, sin is just the whole idea of missing the mark. It's whatever we do that's out of step with God, whether we're doing something we ought not to or not doing what we ought to. That's sin. Romans 3 reminds us that none are righteous, no, not one. So we got a problem. How are we who are unrighteous and unworthy going to have a relationship with an almighty, righteous, holy God? That's our problem. Well, Jesus said, here's the solution. I'm the way, I am the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Shortly after we were married, my wife and I drove cross country to catch a plane to go to Hawaii, where my first military assignment was going to be. We stopped at some national parks along the way, and when we were in Sequoia National Park, we were able to get a cabin for the night. And I thought, well, I'm an old Boy Scout, I'm going to take my wife on a hike through the forest. So we went out walking in the redwoods, and there was a map there on a plaque, and it showed a circular loop. It didn't have any dimensions. It didn't tell how long it was, but we started walking, and we were enjoying our time together, and we were enjoying the forest of big used sequoia trees. And then I realized we've been going an hour in the same direction. We haven't looped at all, and it's getting dark. And here I have brought my bride out to let her die in the forest, out there with the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. I was concerned. I tried not to scare Gay with this, but I was praying, Lord, you know, I'm lost. I need someone to help me find my way home. And I won't tell you that story, but he did miraculously help us to find our way home. We didn't have to spend the night in the forest, but I was lost and I needed a Savior. Romans 10 says, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That formula for salvation is so simple, we need not complicate it. Now, living Christian life is very complicated and very challenging and very difficult, but salvation is not. In the forest, when I recognized I was lost, I asked for help. I had to make a confession that I was lost and open to God coming to save me, and he did. And he will do that in our life too. So you made that confession of faith that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? I think you probably all have. But not a bad idea to keep doing that in our lives, because we have a problem. We had to have our sin dealt with at salvation, but we have to have our sin dealt with as we go along through this life of faith. And the same grace that forgave us our sins in salvation is the same grace that comes into our lives to forgive us as we journey in faith. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I love the story about John Wesley. He was asked by a reporter, when were you saved? And I don't think he was trying to make doctrinal points. He just said, his response was, well, last night and the night before and the night before. He just needed continually the grace of God poured out in his life to cover the sins in his life. This story, a wonderful story in National Geographic about a forest fire, and the firefighters came along in the wake of it, and then the ashes and the smoldering ash on the ground, and they saw this bird lying there with its, a dead bird, with its wings extended. And one of the firefighters just took his foot and flipped the bird over, and underneath the wings were the live chicks. That mother bird had spread her wings over those chicks to protect them from the heat of the fire, and they stayed alive. In Psalm 91, it says, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. That's our promise, that Jesus' righteousness, he covers us with it. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness or lack of it. He sees Christ's righteousness. And he's our refuge. We hide under that righteousness of his. He does that for us. So do you know Jesus as your Savior? Does he cover you with his wings? And you take refuge there. So that third type of relationship I want to look at is that of a father and a family. And one of the great blessings of life is to have a loving, almighty Heavenly Father. And I know some who don't have good fathers, earthly fathers growing up, have more trouble relating to a good Heavenly Father. That's sad for those people. But God wants that relationship with us. He wants to be our Heavenly Father. He offers it to each of us. And what do good fathers do? They bring love and good gifts to their children. And it says in John 1, to all who receive him, to those who believe in him, in his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. Heavenly Father, children of God. Salvation itself makes us a child of God. The Bible describes Jesus as being joint heirs with Jesus, and Jesus being our elder brother. And adoption theology is throughout Paul's writing in Galatians and Ephesians and Romans. And what do good fathers do? Well, they give their children special attention. And they can give it to every one of us. If you're a Heavenly Father, you can give it to all 7 billion people at the same time. Story in history of the Civil War, when the Southern Army was on the outskirts of Washington and they weren't sure if they were going to lose Washington, and Abraham Lincoln was meeting with his general in a war council, and into the room rushes Tad Lincoln, his little son. And to Tad, he had the biggest problem in the world. It wasn't what these generals were talking about. Abraham Lincoln says, "Gentlemen, you'll have to excuse me for a minute. I need to take care of my son." Our Heavenly Father does that to us at any moment of every day as we come to him with our needs. He gives us special attention. That's what Heavenly Fathers do. That's what our Heavenly Father does. And good fathers want us to grow up and mature. Writer of Hebrew warns us, it's time to move off the milk and get on some solid food here. God wants you to grow up and mature in your relationship with him. So you know him as your Heavenly Father? Do you appropriate that goodness and that grace, and that wonderful gift in our life? Because knowing him as Heavenly Father is really critical to moving into other relationships with him. Well, because he's all of our Heavenly Father, that means we're in family. And Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he's my brother, he's my sister. Notice there the criteria for being a brother and sister in the family of God, doing the will of God. Now, we're going to cover that in our next message, but hang on to that. We'll come back to it. But having a Heavenly Father means we're all in family together. And what do families do? Well, why do we have a family? One, it's a team sport. God never intended us to live this life of faith in isolation from one another. In fact, the writer of Hebrews warns us about forsaking our time with one another, our gathering. Over 100 times in the New Testament, we find the phrase one another. And over half of those times, there are specific commands about how we are to relate to one another in the family of God. A lot of teaching on that. Jesus and the apostles taught numerous times about the importance of unity in the family of God. It's an important element in our relationship with God. To be right with God, we have to be right with the family of God. Makes that clear. So my question is, are you enjoying the blessings of knowing God as Father? And are you living your life as a member of the family of God, appropriating the blessings of that?